The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're going to continue in our study of John chapter 19, so I invite you to open your Bibles as we take the rest of our time this morning to open God's Word and to have Him speak to us. God does speak today. He speaks through His Word, and we're going to have Him speak to us through John chapter 19. Few issues in our country today spark as much debate as the issue of capital punishment. It's defined as that legal infliction of death as a penalty for violating criminal law. It is a controversial issue, one that has passed through our courts a number of times at various levels. Many people have aligned themselves on different sides of this controversial issue. For most of history, governments have punished a wide variety of crimes by death, and have conducted executions as a routine part of the administration of criminal law. Currently in this nation, or in this world rather, there are 80 countries that practice capital punishment and about an equal number that have abolished it. It was abolished in our country in 1972 and then in 1976, reinstated once again as the form to deal with those who have committed capital offenses. All but 11 states in the U.S. practice capital punishment, with an average of 40 to 60 executions occurring each year in this country. Since 1976, since the death penalty was reinstituted, nearly 1,200 criminals have been executed in this country. Early on in our country, hanging was the method of capital punishment. When that moved to the electric chair in the early 1900s, until 1977, when it was replaced by lethal injection as the primary method of executing someone. Whether you agree or disagree with capital punishment, it has a long and varied history in our country and around the world. It continues to be a controversial issue, and the debate continues to rage over the ethicalness of this form of punishment. It's been debated in Congress, the U.S. Supreme Court, and state governments. It's a controversial issue. But there is one part of this that's not controversial, and that is who it's for. It is not for the upright. It is not for the law-abiding citizen. The death penalty is for those who rebel against the government. It is for lawbreakers, murderers, criminals, convicts. You might say it's for the lowest of society who fail to live according to the rules of the nation. That part of this controversial issue is undisputed. So was the cross. The cross was reserved for slaves and the lowest of criminals. Crucifixion was the favored method of execution at the time of Christ. It was the favored method of capital punishment, and it was on a cross 2,000 years ago that the greatest act of injustice ever in our nations, in our world's history, occurred. There, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God was placed upon the cross and put to death. He was falsely accused, unjustly tried and sentenced, and wrongly put to death. It is the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. And yet, though Christ endured the greatest injustice of all, it was there, the cross, that was the culmination of God's justice against sin. So on the one hand, it is both the greatest act of injustice, and on the other hand, it is a demonstration of God's justice against sin. For that reason, we love the cross. For that reason, we boast in the cross. For that reason, we treasure the cross. We have sung at times the hymn, "The Old Rugged Cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain." And you know the chorus. "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." Does that describe you? Do you cherish the cross of Christ? Do you cling to the old rugged cross? Or has it become something that has become somewhat indifferent, that you are indifferent to? It's lost its luster. In our study of the Gospel of John, we finally have come to the cross. We have seen him in his intimate moments with the disciples in the upper room. We have seen him abandoned and left alone in his trial before his accusers. And now we have seen him suspended between heaven and earth as he becomes the sin bearer for the world. Today, as we continue in our study of John 19, we continue to study the glories of Calvary, the wonders of the cross. And just by way of reminder, let me remind you where we've been last week, what we saw last week, and that was the condemnation and the crucifixion. We saw both of these last week. We saw the condemnation in verses 13 to 16, where Pilate finally caved to the pressure. You remember what we said, that Pilate was in a dilemma. He was in a pickle. And Pilate did a number of things to try and weasel his way out of this dilemma that he was in. He tried to pawn Christ off to Herod. He tried to get the people to cry out for his release. He tried a number of things to worm out and weasel out of this pickle that he was in. Here's the pickle. On the one hand, he knows Christ is innocent. And at least three times he has said, "I find no guilt in this man." He knows he's innocent. And so he knows that legally and to preserve justice, he needs to release Christ. On the other hand, he knows if he does, he's going to incur the wrath of the Jews. They hate him. He has made himself odious in their sight from the beginning of his governorship. They hate him. They have made his life difficult as a governor. And he knows that if he does not give in to their wishes, that ultimately they're going to revolt and they are going to create a revolution, and word's going to get back to Caesar about this, and he knows his job is on the line and his career is on the line, and he may actually lose his head if he doesn't do what the Jews want. He's in a pickle. So in verse 12, they cry out, "You are no friend of Caesar." And right there, that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. Once he is accused of being no friend of Caesar, that was it. He caved under the pressure. He capitulated to their wishes, and he made the worst decision of his career. And verse 16 says he handed him over to them to be crucified. This was the condemnation. We saw secondly in verses 17 to 18 from last week, the crucifixion. So they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. That's what John says about the crucifixion. And I find that staggering because you'd think he'd go in to explain some details for us here, that he'd tell us what happened and give us somewhat of the specifics of what crucifixion was, but he doesn't. And he doesn't because he assumes that most people at this time know what this is. And yet, at the same time, we said last week, he doesn't give those details because the physical sufferings of Christ are minor in compared to the spiritual sufferings and what was actually taking place upon the cross. What you see is not all what's going on. And so he just simply says, verse 18, "And they crucified him." And so we left last week with Christ suspended between heaven and earth. Today we want to look at the final moments of Christ's life. Next week, if you're here with us next week, we will look at his death and the events that surrounded his actual death. I want you to see as we go through this, as he's hanging upon the cross, in the most humiliating and shameful and disgraceful position almost anyone could be in, the glories of Christ shine forth brilliantly. You'd think in this setting there is nothing majestic or glorious about Christ. But here John pulls out for us in Christ's darkest hour the majesty and supremacy of our Savior, even there in this most undignified position. We might think for a moment that John would be unable to reveal the glory of Christ in this shameful situation, yet he does not. He's able to find the glories of Christ. He's able to show us, even in this humiliating picture, how majestic our Savior is. That he was indeed God in human flesh and our Savior. And I want you to see this morning three more truths from verses 19 to 27. Follow along as I read. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The Pilates, therefore, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. And now the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Three more truths I want to show you this morning. And I want you to leave today saying what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I want you to leave today having come face to face once again with the glories of Calvary and being able to say, "I determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified." I want to show you this morning the caption, the condescension, and the compassion. Number three is the caption. It's in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now remember, last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we said that at a crucifixion, one of the goals of the Romans was to increase the humiliation as much as possible. You see, death was not enough for them. They thought death was an escape for the criminal. And so what their desire was to create the most humiliating event possible to shame the victim. And so one of the ways they would do that was to march the criminal through the streets from the place that he was sentenced to the place where he'd ultimately be crucified. The place was lined with people and all crowds all over the place. And they would place a sign either around his neck or held out in front of him as someone marched in front of the criminal, a sign bearing the charges against this person. And the idea was, number one, to inform the multitudes of what this individual did, so to dissuade them from doing the same thing. It was kind of a form of discouraging any further crimes from the people if they were thinking about committing a similar crime. But it was also done to shame the individual and to create the greatest amount of humiliation possible. I read this week of one slave whom Caligula ordered to be punished. He did this by cutting his hands off and hung those around his neck. You don't need a sign when your hands are hanging around your neck to know that you're a thief. They wanted this to be the most humiliating thing possible. We're not sure whether Christ was forced to wear the sign around his neck or whether it was marched before him on a pole. But upon arriving at the place of the skull, upon arriving at Calvary, John says in verse 19 that Pilate had that sign placed upon the cross. This inscription, this titulus, where we get our word title, what was placed upon the cross. And so moments before the cross is raised, the sign is pounded into the cross. And he tells us what it said: "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Verse 20, "Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, 'For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city,' and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek." John tells us that there were all kinds of people here, which makes sense because this was Passover, and pilgrims from all over Israel had come to celebrate this Passover. They were there for this feast. And so there were people milling around the streets, and there were many of them who were actually at the site of the crucifixion. We said last week it was outside the city gates, and they had to march outside the walls of the city to a place where they would conduct the crucifixion. And so there were people lining the streets and watching the procession, and they're witnessing the crucifixion. And John says in verse 20 that many read the sign. Many saw the sign that Pilate had written. It says it was written in three languages: Hebrew, Latin, Greek. Hebrew or Aramaic was the language of the Jews. Latin was the legal language of the government, the soldiers, the official language. And Greek was the common language of that time under the Roman Empire. And what Pilate is doing here, he is wanting to make sure that anyone who passes by can read that sign. If you could read, chances are you could read what that charges were against Christ. The question is, why did Pilate do this? Well, I think it first tells us that the charge that he ultimately sentenced Christ for was sedition against the Roman government. He charged him with being an insurrectionist, making himself out to be the king. But I think there's much more than this. I believe Pilate here, this is his last act of revenge against the Jews. He hates them. He is out to get them. He is out to stick it to them as much as possible. He has been offended by them. He has offended them. And they have made his life incredibly difficult. And so he sees this as an opportunity to stick it to the Jews, to rub it in, because they have forced him to do what they wanted. They have blackmailed him. They have essentially said, you don't give us what we want, we will create such a problem for you that you will have to answer to Caesar yourself. And so his hand has been forced. Well, he's going to get back. He's going to stick it back to them. And he's been doing that. Look up in chapter 19, verse 14. Remember what he says? He said to the Jews when he brought Christ out, "Behold your king." They didn't think he was their king. And so he's rubbing it in. He is taunting them. He is provoking them. He is irritating him. He is saying, here, this bloodied and beaten man who's barely clothed, there he is. There's your king. He did it again in verse 15. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" He says it twice. Your king, this man whom you call the king. What he's doing, he's sticking it to him. He's inciting them. He's provoking them. He's making fun of them that this man was their king. So he's doing it again here. He's mocking them. He's insulting them. He's taunting them. And so he writes it three times, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Both those phrases are offensive to them. Jesus the Nazarene. What'd they think of Nazareth? That was just a hick town, wasn't it? You remember when they said there's nothing good that can come out of Nazareth? They thought of Nazareth as that place out in the country where a bunch of country bumpkins live. There's nothing good that comes out of that little hick town. So he's sticking it to them. Jesus the Nazarene. He's taking a jab at them. And then he adds, "the King of the Jews." You see what he's doing? He's rubbing it in. He's pouring salt into the wounds. This beaten, bloody, naked, despised criminal hanging on the cross. There he is. There's your king. He's mocking them, taunting them, provoking them. He's taking a shot at them for what they had done and blackmailing him. And he's probably loving every minute of it. And so here's the sign. Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Here's the irony. It's true. Pilate's whole intent was to mock them and to stir them up and to stick it to them. And yet what he wrote is true. He is the King of the Jews. And you can see that here because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all those whose languages are mentioned here. He's the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the Greeks. He's the Savior of the Romans. He's the Savior of the world. And so here's Pilate wanting to rub it in, and yet here's God superintending this whole event to ensure that what is stated there is true. He's the king. One commentator says the crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who stretched out on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from that tree. Pilate has no idea. He is unwittingly becoming an agent of God's plan of redemption. And Pilate is broadcasting, unbeknownst to him, what is actually true. Isn't that good? Yeah, that's good. And so here's Pilate. He's actually mocking them and spiting them. And he's cynical and he's sarcastic, and yet he's right. I love this, friends. God takes the sinfulness of man and uses it to accomplish his purposes. And you need to cling to that. And you need to hold on to that. You need to believe that to be true. That sinners and unbelievers and sinful acts and sinful choices never thwart God's plans ever. He simply moves them in connection with His plans and purposes to accomplish His will. That's a great encouragement to me. To know that my sin never thwarts the plans of God. Doesn't mean I want to sin. And I may be out of God's moral will, but I'm never out of His sovereign will. And that's true in your life as well. When people sin against you or when you sin, you never thwart God's plan. He simply uses your sinful choices and works them and weaves them together to accomplish His purposes. That's how great our God is. So here's Pilate, placing this sign above the head of Christ. Jesus is the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Jews hate it. Look at verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but that he said, "I am the King of the Jews." So they hated this. They're reading this, and they could read it, obviously, in those languages. They read it, and they don't want this to be proclaimed as fact, as stated as fact. Here's Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's stated as if it is true, and it is true. But they don't want it to be stated as if it's fact or if it's certain. And it ripped them apart to see this crucified criminal, this one despised and rejected and beaten and bloodied, to be called their king. So they wanted Pilate to change the wordings so that Christ would appear to be nothing more than an imposter. Don't write on there, "He is the King of the Jews." Write on there that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, so that he actually is shown to be a fake and a phony and an imposter. Verse 21 says they were saying to Pilate, they were badgering him. The way it's written in the Greek is they were going after him and badgering him and pleading with him and begging him. Kind of like kids, "Mommy, mommy, 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 daddy, daddy, daddy," right? They're badgering and pestering and trying to get your attention. That's what they're doing here. They are repeatedly pestering him and incessantly demanding that he change this. It did exactly what he wanted it to do. Well, Pilate's had enough of them, though. He is fed up with them. He is sick and tired of this group of people who have pressed him in and have blackmailed him. And so he actually refuses to yield to their demands. He would not even hear of it. Look at verse 22. So Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And the way he writes it here, the way he says it here, is the past act of writing the words remains and it will not be changed ever. That's the idea. No, I'm not changing it. What I've written, I've written. What I've said, not going to change it. He is refusing to bow to the demands of the priests. He's sticking to his guns. He's remaining firm, not because he's a man of character, but because he wants to stick it to them. Think about this. Pilate finally got some guts. Too little, too late. He should have done that previous. He should have done that about an hour or two before. He should have stuck to his guns when he knew Christ was innocent. And yet this coward finally steps up when it doesn't matter and says, "Nope, not going to change it." What a weak man. He caves when it really counted. He capitulated to the demands of the Jews when it really mattered. And he takes his stand on the wrong thing at the wrong time. It's the mark of a weak man. He says, "No, I'm not going to change it." But what's happening here? God in his sovereignty is orchestrating all of these circumstances because what he has written is actually true. And so God in his sovereign plans and purposes ordained that Pilate would not change what was written so that forever it could be testified and stated, "This is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews." See what God's doing? He is sovereignly in control, working all of this to his plans and his purposes, and so that God actually controlled what was written on this inscription as he worked sovereignly through Pilate's own desires. Staggering. It's glorious. By the way, it is very possible that that thief on the cross, who initially was hurling insults at Christ and claiming him to be a blasphemer, it's very possible that that thief looked upon the cross of Christ and saw the sign, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And over those hours, as they were hanging there upon the cross, became convicted that this man really is the Son of God. And it may just be that God, in his sovereign plans and purposes, directed Pilate to write what he wrote in order to allow the thief on the cross to see, to convict his heart, to bring him to Christ, and to bring him to heaven. You see what God is doing? Christ is no victim here. Christ didn't just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, this is all being accomplished according to God's sovereign plan, his sovereign timetable, all for the glory of God and the glories of Christ. Number four. That's the caption. Number four is the condescension. The condescension. And by that I mean the humiliation that Christ was forced to endure. The shame, the disgrace, the humiliation that Christ was forced to endure upon the cross. And this passage is full of the indignities of Christ that he had to endure for us. And he mentions some of them here. Look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. As I said before, the goal of the Romans at the crucifixion was not just to kill a man, it was to humiliate him before they killed him. And so they're coming up with multiple ways to bring humiliation to the man charged with a crime worthy of crucifixion. So not only have they paraded him through the streets, one of the ways they wanted to bring a greater level of humiliation was to crucify the criminal naked. Often the Romans would parade the officers of the conquered army, those enemies that they had defeated, through the streets naked to completely humiliate and shame them. Such was the case here. Roman crucifixions were done with a criminal stripped naked in order to maximize the shame and humiliation. I don't want to get too graphic with you, and I don't want your mind to go where it shouldn't, but you need to understand Christ was fully humiliated. Stripped, naked, and bare, with no dignity. Isaiah 53 is true, isn't it? He was oppressed and afflicted for us. So here's Christ. He's been stripped of his clothes. He's hanging on a cross. And Matthew tells us that the guards were actually there guarding him. They didn't just leave him on the cross and leave. No, they were there. They stayed there. And I was reading this week, the reason why they did that is because some victims of crucifixion in the past actually got off the cross and survived. Some of their friends would come at night and pull them off the cross, and they would actually survive and not be dead. And so the Romans get wind of this and hear that some have survived crucifixion. And so in order to prevent that, they would station guards there until the man died. That's exactly what's happening here. There's soldiers here who are guarding the cross of Christ. And it says here they began to wager for his clothes. And this was custom. This was customary for those soldiers who were there for the crucifixion and are charged with the guarding of the cross. It was one of the perks of being one of those soldiers, that you got to take the clothes of the crucified individual. It was one of the fringe benefits of being in that position. So they would normally divide up these clothes. They were all handmade in that day, so they were expensive. It was a treat or a treasure to get clothes. We presume that there were 5 pieces of clothing that Christ was wearing. This was traditional. The first one was an outer garment, a robe or a cloak. It was made of heavier material, wool or goat's hair, and it would have served as a shelter from the wind or the cold at night. It could be used as a blanket. It would keep the rain out. It would serve to keep the person cool in the summertime and warm in the wintertime. This was this outer, heavier robe. That was the outer garment. The second article of clothing he would have had was a head covering, a turban of some sort to cover his head. A third piece was the belt to tuck it all in. A fourth piece was the sandals. And a fifth piece was the undergarment, the tunic. This kind of underpiece that was worn right next to the skin. It was usually made of leather, and it was either went down to the ankles or all the way down to the knees or all the way down to the ankles. It was this undergarment. And John tells us here in verse 23 that these soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garment and made four parts, a part for each soldier, and also the tunic. So you have to imagine, there's four soldiers here. Each crucified victim was assigned a small squadron of four soldiers. And presumably, those four soldiers took those first four pieces of clothing between them. One took the cloak. One took the headpiece, the turban. One took the belt. And one took Christ's sandals. There's a fifth piece. It's that tunic, that inner piece. And John tells us in verse 23 that it was seamless, woven into one piece. This was not a bunch of cloths kind of mended together or sewed together. No, this was one piece that was sewn all together. It was not divided in pieces and sewn together. It was one woven piece, literally woven in one piece from top to bottom. I don't know how they did that, but they did. And it was because of that, it was valuable. And so instead of tearing it to pieces when it would become worth nothing, these soldiers actually began to gamble for it. Winner takes all. Verse 24. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." Why is that important? I mean, the first time you read that, you look at that and you say, that's seemingly insignificant. Why is that important for us to know that they divided his clothes? I mean, it's just his clothes. They took them, they divided them up, big deal, right? Oh no. This is wonderful. Verse 24. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Oh, this is exactly what God said would happen in the Old Testament. This is prophecy. This is fulfillment of Scripture. This isn't just some random event of them taking some clothes. No, this is Christ perfectly fulfilling the Old Testament. Listen, if this doesn't happen, he's no Christ. And if it doesn't happen, there's no Old Testament that you can trust. And if this doesn't happen, he's no Messiah. And we have no Savior. So this little small detail of Christ, his clothes being divided up, is monumental when it comes to prophecy. This was saying, listen carefully, this was saying Christ exactly and fully fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures down to the very articles of clothing that were said to be divided up. Here John is quoting Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is a prediction that when Christ dies, whoever is responsible for his death will divide his clothes. They're going to gamble for his clothes. And they're first going to divide his garments, and then they're going to cast lots for the remainder. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Psalm 22 is written by David. David is writing about his own afflictions, his own suffering, about those who were after him. He's writing firsthand for himself. And yet David is writing typical prophecy that would find its ultimate and final fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John knows that. And so he writes here Psalm 22, verse 18, which is the exact fulfillment of that prophecy in the Lord Jesus Christ. These soldiers are fulfilling prophecy, and they don't even know it. It's not like they got together and said, "You know what? Wasn't that the thing in the Old Testament, like dividing clothes up? Shouldn't we do that right now because this is happening, and shouldn't we like can't gamble or something?" They don't even have a clue. They don't even know about the Old Testament. They don't even know about this prophecy. But here they are, gambling and dividing up the clothes of Christ in exact fulfillment of the Old Testament. God knew every move, and God made every man make the move to fit his perfect plan. These guys were operating on their own initiative. These wicked, vile soldiers who probably cursed and swore and drank, these guys are unknowingly and involuntarily fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament as God sovereignly works his plan out here at the cross. Why is that important? Because John wants there to be no doubts that this is the Son of God. He wants us to understand that what happened at the cross was no accident. Christ was no victim. This is the Messiah, and he is worthy to be believed upon but because he fulfilled every tiny, small prophecy perfectly. And by the way, there's 332 in the Old Testament. The chances of one man fulfilling all 332 prophecies, as someone has tried to estimate, one in 84 with 60 zeros behind it. I don't even know what that number is. I can't figure out after trillion, quadrillion maybe. After that, I have no idea what that is. There's not even a word for it. And that's the only conclusion you can come to here is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to think for a moment. Here's four soldiers. And they are only concerned about, am I going to get the tunic? Am I going to gamble? Am I going to get it? They are so focused on the clothes that they forget the Messiah is hanging on the cross. They're so indifferent. They're so oblivious. They don't even know what is happening around them. They are not even aware of the profundity of this moment. And they're so focused on this cloth and this piece of cloth and who's going to get what that they completely missed it. Unconcerned, apathetic, uninterested in the things of eternity. Is that you? How often don't we do that? We're so focused on this little thing here and this event in our life and this piece of property and this party to go to and this thing that has to be done. And we get so focused on that, we become oblivious to the glorious truths of Christ. Are you here this morning and has that happened to you? I hope not. They completely missed it. And I wonder if you're a young person here this morning who's just kind of going through life and you're loving your parties and you're loving your friends and you've forgotten the things of eternity. Or maybe you're an older person who's been so entrenched in the things of religion and the things of the church that you've grown cold and indifferent to some of these glorious truths of Christ. Whatever position you're in, friend, make your heart sensitive to the things of the Lord. Don't miss it. Number five, the compassion. The caption, the condescension. Number five, the compassion. Will end with this. Look at verse 25 says. It says, therefore the soldiers did these things. But, very important little word, underline that little word, but, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I want you to notice right here, four soldiers, four women. And there could not be a greater contrast between these two groups of people, four soldiers who are completely indifferent to the things of eternity, completely indifferent to the things of the cross, completely oblivious to the things of Christ, and four women whose hearts are breaking and tender to what was happening. Mary, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. Here's the mother of Christ standing and watching her son suffer. Moms, how do you feel when your kid's hurt? Imagine Mary. When Jesus was an infant, she and Joseph took him to the temple to present him to the Lord. And you remember what Simeon said? Simeon said, upon beholding Christ, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. And it's happening right here. Mary is beholding her son, the son that she gave birth to, the baby that she nursed, the boy that she held, the man who brought her nothing but joy because he's perfect. He was the perfect child, right? And here's a sword piercing her heart. Oh, how her mother's heart must have ached for her son. She has watched the crowds hurl abuse at him. She has watched him hang helplessly upon that cross. And there had to be unspeakable grief as this mom beheld her son. It says in Matthew and Mark that at one point they moved a great distance away, probably because they wouldn't want to be so close to see the horrific events as they unfolded. But here, they're here at the cross. They're here at the foot of the cross. And here's Mary. And it says there's Mary's sister here as well. And Matthew and Mark tell us this was a woman named Salome. This was Mary's sister. She was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. Those who had argued about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Christ lovingly rebuked her. And in that, she sensed this love from Christ. And so she's here as well. She's experiencing the deep anguish as well as she witnessed her nephew hanging upon the cross. So there's Mary, there's her sister Salome, there's another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and we don't know much about her. Some have presumed that she is the wife of the man on the road to Emmaus, whose name was Cleopas. There's another Mary here, Mary Magdalene, whom Christ had cast seven demons out of. She was the one who watered his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed Christ with perfume. And you see these four women here at the foot of the cross, and their hearts are breaking. By the way, the men have all fled, except one. John's there. We'll see that in just a moment. But they've all fled. The 11 disciples are gone. And yet here's these four women courageously standing here at the foot of the cross. And here's Christ. And again, not to point too much of a graphic picture, but here he is writhing on the cross, just trying to get his next breath. The tendons in his arms screaming, the tendons in his feet screaming, the pounding headache, the intense cramps, the intermittent periods of asphyxiation as he tries to get his next breath, and the deep stabbing pain in his heart as the fluids build up. And yet here he is, concerned not about himself, but about these women. Verse 26. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." This is one of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. This is the third one. And as Christ is hanging there, he looks upon the crowd and he sees these women and he sees his mother. He says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, the disciple whom he loved, "Behold your mother." In this moment of tender compassion, Christ entrusts the care of his mom to John and says, "John, you take care of her." We presume at this point that Mary was a widow. Joseph had probably died a number of years before that, and Jesus' brothers were still up in Galilee and not believing in him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And so his brothers are not able to care for his mom. And so here he is tenderly entrusting his mom to John. That's exactly what happened. Verse 27 ends, "From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Tradition says that John lived with her in Jerusalem and took care of her until she died. It's interesting here, he calls her woman, not mother. You ever think about that? Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus call Mary his mother. He never refers to her as the term mother. He always refers to her as woman. Here in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, he says woman there as well. And it's not a term of disrespect. It's a tender term, a term of endearment. And maybe he's doing it to lessen the pain, to not call her mother as he's hanging upon the cross, as if that would create more pain and more sorrow for her. But I think there's something much more significant going on here. I think what's happening is Jesus is looking at her. He's her son, and now he's becoming her savior. You see it? There's a new relationship that's about to take place here, that this is not just mother-son relationship. That's run its course, and now it's a redeemer-disciple relationship, and the son is becoming the redeemer for his mother. She needed his grace too, as much as any of us did. She's not a co-redeemer. She's not a co-redemptrix. We don't pray to Mary. She's a sinner in need of grace. And here's Christ saying to his mother, I'm about to become your Savior. Friends, this is a glorious picture of Christ. And remember I told you that John's whole purpose is to present to us the glories of Christ and to prove he's the Son of God. And you see it right here. That even as he hung on a Roman cross, suffering as the Lamb of God, he made provision for his mother, and he shows that he cares for us. He cares for his own. Maybe you're in a point in life where you think, you know, Jesus is too busy running the universe and keeping the planet spinning. He's not going to be interested in me. Oh, friends, that's not the case. Here he is on the cross, dealing lovingly and tenderly with his mother, and if he does that, he cares for you as well. Friends, the cross is the foundation of Christ's love for us. The cross is where we derive benefit, where we derive our joy, where we derive our blessing. And John has shown us here through the caption and through the condescension and through the compassion, the glory of our Savior. And that's why we need to say, as the song says, I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Father, what an amazing portion of Scripture. Lord, how staggering for us to gaze upon these little details in those hours as Christ hung upon that tree. Lord, how they point to the glory of Christ. How they point to the glory of the cross and what was actually accomplished there and the fact that he is indeed the Son of God. May we worship you accordingly and derive our comfort and our grace from the cross upon which he died. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.